I heard it said that Eve was never to leave the side of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Is there any truth to that? First off, is there a Bible text that has given her command that she had to stay at his side?
No.
Is there an Ellen White text that gives a directive that she had to stay at his side? She was required. In fact, doesn't the Bible, and if you'll value Ellen White's writings, say there was only one restriction placed upon them? You'll find there's only one restriction. What was the one restriction? Don't eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. It's the only restriction that was given. Where do you think this idea originates?
She's only strong patriarchy.
The patriarchy, somebody said. No, there's truth in that. There's truth in that. There is. In Eden, Eve was created from the toe of Adam so he could rule over her. Eve was created from the skull of Adam so she could rule over him.
No. No.
She was taken from his side, so they were co-equals. In God's original design before sin. And when did you hear the word from God describing that Adam would rule over Eve? When did that come?
After sin.
After sin. So we're in the garden before sin. There is no ruling over. They have equal dominion, equal authority. And together as a unit, they actually make up humanity, a human being. Adam as a single person is not yet a whole human. He's a half human. Yes?
So, when he said that Adam would rule over Eve, he wasn't saying he was supposed to, was he? He was just saying this is what...
Did you notice the language I used when I said that?
Uh-huh.
I said when did God first describe... That's what I said. First, describe that it would happen this way. You're correct. What is the... Many people will say that it is God's plan or God's solution or God's temporary measure that God has ordained, or in the world of sin, it's God's structure. All that's false. What God is describing in Genesis after the fall, he is describing to them the natural result of displacing love and trust, God's spirit, with Satan's spirit of fear and selfishness. And when fear and selfishness rules in the heart, the strong will seek to dominate the weak, and the weak will seek protection from the strong. That's what happens in the natural world. And God is saying, now that you've done this, your husband will rule over you, and you will submit and seek protection from him. This is basically what was said there.
So, Tim, would it be correct to say that because without that one restriction at the beginning, you talked about the beginning of the question, without that one restriction, we wouldn't have had free choice? Because that was the one.
No, that wouldn't have been correct to say. Did the angels have free choice in heaven without a tree? Did they? And did Lucifer rebel, and a third of the angels rebel with their free choice without a tree? Okay. So no, they still had free choice. The tree was a mechanism whereby they could exercise that choice in the most unintrusive way. Satan could only approach them at the tree. Think about this. Any of y'all traveled around the world at all?
Yeah.
Even in the country?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
There's one tree on the planet. There's one tree on the planet. Everything else in the entire planet is yours. And you can only be tempted at the tree. The rest of the planet, you will never be harassed. You'll never be tempted. Get your mind around this. It was an incredibly protective and minor, but it afforded the opportunity for them to exercise their ability to reason, think, weigh the evidence, and choose what they would know in their being. This was the tree. Was this the tree of evil?
No.
Was the tree of knowledge of evil? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. They would choose what they would know at that tree. Would they know loyalty, love, trust, faithfulness, fidelity, maturity of Christ-like character by choosing to say no to the lie and yes to all they knew about God at that tree when the temptation came, they would know good, and it would be solidified, and they would be sealed, and they had the ability in their being unassisted from external power of the Holy Spirit, to say yes to good and no to evil. We don't have the ability unassisted from the Holy Spirit to make that choice. But instead, they chose to know evil and corrupted themselves, and now we're born with that. And we can only make the decision for good through the indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, that new animating energy in life. Back to this question here, Eve was never to leave the side. No, there was no restriction, no command. She was free to leave his side. The question is, was it wise to leave his side? That's a different question. Not a restriction. And if you read Ellen White widely, she will use things like Adam regretted permitting, not his sense of authority, but as she wandered off, he didn't go with her. He permitted her to go without him. Not because there was a restriction, but once it was all said and done, the idea that the two could have had watched out for each other he'd been there, kind of thing. So he regretted having let her go on his own. But there was no restriction that she couldn't. She had equal authority in the garden to him.
Was the tree of life next to the...
And the tree of life was next to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God placed them there because God wanted them to face this question, because this was for their development of character. They could not mature, and they could not be settled into eternal loyalty without them using their God-given abilities, weighing the issues, and making their free will choice of what they would choose to know. And so he wanted them to face it, but he wanted them to choose to know the good and reject the evil. They chose the evil. So, no, I don't think there's any restriction. It was just not wise for her to wander on her own. My young daughter, 20 years old, has decided to read the Bible starting at Genesis. She is now at Leviticus. And I'm going to tell you, as I read this question, I immediately thought, this is a bad idea. I'm going to tell you all, this is a bad organizational structure to give a young kid a Bible and say, start in Genesis and read through. This is not the way you want people to read the Bible. They really ought to start, they can read Genesis, then jump maybe, or I like to actually start with John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That actually takes you before the Genesis beginning. And so I like John's beginning first, and then read the Gospels and really understand that dynamic, and then come back and read this other. But without that setting, then often what happens is you get into Leviticus, and here's what happened. And now at Leviticus, and is having a difficult time seeing God as fair, especially to females. I am trying to help her read the Bible from a design concept, but she feels God is enabling them to stay childish and the rules are unfair. How do I help her see the God of love, even in Leviticus? She sounds angry. What do you want to say to her? Skip it and go to another book.
Go to John.
Well, so it really has to, you have to put it in a setting. You know, Leviticus is written, and you have to ask the question, what is the condition of the people to whom Leviticus is written? What is going on? Is this God's initial plan?
No, his
initial plan was in Eden that they never sin. Is this his secondary plan? No. The secondary plan you find with Adam and Eve right out of the Eden. This is third plan. No. You find that with circumcision to Abraham. This is his fourth plan. No. His fourth plan, he was going to send the hornet ahead, and he was going to drive out the... And on it goes. He keeps stepping down to meet the people where they are to provide interventions that will minimize the damage they're doing to themselves. And so when you're dealing with children, he said, he's trying to help them. He says, enabling them to stay childish. Oh, no. There's no enabling. These are former slaves. They're quite childish on their own. They're quite immature on their own.
They need a law not to have sex with an animal.
Yes. So I don't know if you could hear that, but Russell said that God actually had to give them a rule that they weren't to have sex with animals.
Like somebody should have to tell you that.
Right. So this is the way you have to help your... God had to give these rules because they actually didn't know better. They were so degraded. They were so far. But what does it say about God that he would still work with them? That he wouldn't abandon them? That he wouldn't turn on them? And you say degrading to women? Well, what is God dealing with? And this is where you have to understand how design law works. Can God, by the use of might and power, force people to change their values, their beliefs, their attitudes?
No.
Hey, I command you to love people. And if you don't, I'm going to punish you. Oh, we love lots of people.
Okay. But do you really?
You're right. You can't do it. Okay? So what you're seeing in Leviticus is the absolute fear, selfishness, insecurity that results in male domination over women and exploitation of women that was part of that culture and part of that society. And God, if you look at the rules and stuff he set up, it was actually about protecting women, not exploiting women in that culture. Yes.
Doesn't it become a little confusing when the scripture uses terms like the Ten Commandments would be the rule, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and, you know, go through that. So it almost sounds as if...
It depends on how you read the Ten Commandments. Right. Again, if you...
I think a lot of people will assume something that it's really not saying.
So ask your daughter, before you read the Bible, sweetheart, daughter, how do you understand God's law works? Is it design laws like the laws of health, or are they made up rules like humans use? Now, if you understand it's design laws, and when you read the Ten Commandments, then do you hear it as these are the rules you must obey? Or, I'll give you an example. When I was in medical school, one of the hospitals in Memphis used to be a tuberculosis hospital. Had a big seal on the floor back in the day when tuberculosis was a thing. It was an old hospital. Now, if you came into the hospital with tuberculosis, they would treat you, but they might put on the wall, when we finish our treatment with you, you will not cough. You will not have fever. You will not have bloody sputum. Now, do you read that as, oh, in order to get out of this place, I know when the doctor comes around, I'm going to work real hard. I'm not going to cough. I'm not going to cough. Oh, you didn't hear that. Didn't cough. Okay? I mean, is it a rule that I must keep, or is it a description of what you look like when the medicine does its job? And so the Ten Commandments, is it a rules that we must keep? Or is it, this is what we look like when the Holy Spirit puts love in our heart. Then we have no other gods before him. We don't make graven images. We don't desecrate that. We remember the Sabbath. We keep it holy. We don't lie. We don't cheat. We don't murder. We don't dishonor our parents. This is what you look like when he puts his law of love in your heart and mind. Amen. So it depends on how you read the, and if you read the context, it actually describes that this is what you will be like right at the beginning of what God will do in your heart. And then the Ten Commandments are written as a codification of the law of love for the purpose of, number one, diagnosing the sickness in us, an MRI of the soul, and two, leading us to Christ so he will restore, so we live in harmony with it. Yes?
We used to be, we would call this common sense. People were raised this way, and they grew up respecting people, loving people, and having common sense. We've left that long time ago.
So I would tell you, start with that question and then understand context. And then go to Common Reason website and then type in questions like death penalty in Old Testament times. And I walk you through, what was God doing? What was his purpose? He was working through a group of people to keep open avenue for Messiah. And he was not, through Leviticus and these laws given, setting up his kingdom on earth. He was setting up a civil government that could maintain some order amongst a group of unrighteous, unholy, former slaves, self-centered, exploitive of others. He was setting up a civil government that would prevent them from breaking into tribal factions and civil war, which they were already starting to do. If you remember, the princes were already starting to rebel against Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, were princes already starting to rebel against Moses, and they were already starting into their tribal factions and wars. And so God set up a structure for civil order that they could function in some semblance of order long enough to bring the Messiah so he can save us from sin. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. You had stated previously that Jesus did not die either the first or second death. I understand the second, but can you help explain how he did not die the first death? Yeah, it's pretty straightforward. By his death, he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Does the first death that all of us die actually destroy death?
No.
No. If he just died the first death, big deal. His death destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. That's not first death. And second death, that's eternal non-existence, never rising again, no longer existing again, having your individuality erased from history. And that doesn't destroy death. So Christ did something unique It wasn't first, it wasn't second, it was the death necessary to actually destroy the cause of death. And what I understand he did, you understand, Adam, when God formed Adam out of the dirt, he breathed in him the breath of life, the animating energy. Adam contaminated that breath of life with fear and selfishness, and that severs the connection with the source of life. If God did not intervene instantly, Jesus, Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, if God didn't start interceding to hold at bay what sin would do, they would have died right there. They didn't die there because God's grace was passing over. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, Romans 3:15. And so this life given to Adam is now a terminal life. It is out of harmony. If God is not holding at bay, it results in death. And that life is the same life that Adam and Eve have, and they pass that same life along to all of us when they have children. It's the same pneuma, same spirit, same breath of life that we inherit. Psalms 51:5, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity, and we're all born with a terminal condition. Jesus' humanity, when he became our incarnate Savior, did not come out of the dirt of the ground. God didn't make a new body, breathe into him the breath of life, and create a new human being. Did not come from the side of a sinless human being like Eve did. And did not come from a sinful mother and a sinful father. He had a sinful mother, and that's how he partook of the humanity, the life that was breathed into Adam, and became part of this humanity. You know, understand, God was free at any time. He could have created a new body and breathed into it a new breath of life. That would not be part of the creation he made in Eden. To be part of the creation he made in Eden, he had to partake of that life, which he did through his mother. But his father was the Holy Spirit. And thus, in Jesus, he had the life-animating energy that comes down through Adam that we get from both sides, but he also had the life-animating energy of the Holy Spirit, which gave him the ability to choose inside himself to identify with and act upon the motives of love or be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, the motives of fear and selfishness, which you see in Gethsemane, where he experienced powerful human emotions to save himself. But he chose instead to always act on love and only identify with the animating life energy he got from his father, the spirit of love. And thus at the cross, he killed, destroyed, eradicated, purged the life that we inherit from Adam and replaced it with the perfect holy life he got from his holy father. And he rises on the third day in a perfected and healed humanity. And we now can partake of that divine nature through the Holy Spirit, who takes what Christ accomplished, reproduces it in us, and we are reborn with a new animating energy. And then we crucify the old life every day by choosing to identify with and live the holy life. Amen. So that's what I understand happened. Amen. It's objective. There's nothing penal legal going on. It's how reality actually works. It's design law. And thus, he did not die the first death. He did not die the second death. He destroyed the cause of death and replaced it with the pure holy life, breath of life from God. I know we are not to take sides, as Satan is using both conservative and liberal sides of the political aisle. My question is, what is your opinion on voting? Should we vote? Only for the right person. No. That was a joke. That was a joke, okay? No. In this society, what did Jesus say when they asked him about questions related to civil government? Theirs was about taxes. Pay to Caesar what's Caesar's and pay to God what is God's. To the degree we have a civil responsibility to participate in a civil society, to maintain civil order, whether that's a local police force, whether it's the highway signs, whether it's the paint on the highway, whether it's the tax code and property in the local school systems, or whatever that is, that is sewage and the water purification that is inspected and all the things that we do in a civil society, to the degree we have responsibility to participate in that, that we should fulfill those duties with alacrity, integrity, honesty, faithfulness, and part of the duty in our society is to vote. So yes, we have a civil duty to vote, and we have a civil duty to be informed and educated and make a vote based on our understanding of the principles involved and not be brainwashed by all the propaganda that's going on out there. And I can't tell you, I will tell you, I've been watching this, and the big issue that's going on is not which candidate you vote for, because at the end of the day, all the governments of the world are going to unite in a beastly system to persecute the saints. It doesn't really matter in that. But what does matter is how these events are affecting your mind and your ability to discern and how you weigh decisions and what values hold to and what conclusions you draw. And I can't tell you how many people don't know how to actually separate proclamations, claims, and propaganda from actual facts and evidence. Can I give you an example?
Yeah.
I'll give you an example. And it's frustrating because I get emails from people all the time. Okay? I will say this. I have never registered Republican or Democrat. I've always been independent as a political person. I'm looking for where can I interact and support the civil principles of our society that the founders based it upon, which are civil and religious liberty. And that's who I want to support. I don't care what party they belong to. If they're going to go against those principles, I can't support that. So anyway, I get emails from people all the time because they perceive that I am on the right wing of politics, and because I'm for the constitutional principles of liberty of conscience, liberty of speech, liberty of your personhood, that you can move and associate with people, you can worship the way you want, as with a free conscience, that we want to have a fiscal responsibility, want to have secure borders, not because we don't care about peoples of the world, but how reality works. If you have a little church, and your little church is filled with compassionate, empathetic people, and there is a disaster in North Carolina, and your little church budget, you guys decide to bankrupt yourself to send money over to those people, and now you can't pay your mortgage, and you have to shut your church down because you were so compassionate you had to help those people. Is that really how you help people over time? Or do you say, we'll help, but we can only help this much, and we have to maintain fiscal responsibility so we can be here next year, the year after, you know, over time we help many more people. Is there a balance there? Okay, that's what borders do. Borders say, yes, we want to help, but we have to help with ways that are consistent with our capacity to maintain our loving help over the course of time, not be overwhelmed to the point that we collapse the system. Okay, that's where empathy gets confused. So I got emails from people because they hear that I'm conservative. That's not conservative. These are just the principles of liberty that our Constitution was founded upon. That's all they are. Anyway, I'm going to give you the example. I'm going to give you the example of somebody emailing me saying that there's a particular candidate who is a threat to democracy. I won't mention any candidates, but you probably know who's being constantly called a threat to democracy. And so, and that person says it because it's being proclaimed, proclamations, declarations are also can be known as accusations. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Yeah, accusations don't come from the true speakers. It's a declaration. But I said, I've had some email exchanges. I said, can you actually tell me what democracy is? There's a threat to democracy. Okay, well, what's democracy? And you look it up in a dictionary, it's very straightforward. It'll say something like, it is a representative government where the elected officials are elected in free and fair and open elections, basically, is what a democracy is. And I said, so there's a threat to democracy, and that's what democracy is. Well, there's one candidate who's being alleged to be the threat to democracy who actually went through an open and fair primary against multiple other opponents and won the election of the people. Democratic process. The other candidate didn't get one vote from people. In fact, the person in their party who got all the votes of the people, a few elites behind the scenes removed him and then placed in somebody else to actually go, that ain't democracy. So if you actually have an evidence-based thinking ability, you actually look, this group over here who actually is not practicing democracy is accusing the other group that's practicing democracy of being a threat to democracy. And people can't figure that out. Why? And again, to me, it's not which party you vote for. It's your mind, folks. Recognize the difference between evidence and claims. Jesus is the source of all truth. And lovers of truth will follow truth back to him. Satan has no truth, so he relies upon things that stir up feelings, powerful pundits, proclamations, claims, but he absolutely does not want you to look at how things actually work, the data, facts, and evidence. So vote whichever way you want, but be a thinker and learn how to discern evidence from proclamations and claims. That's an example. Was there another example?
You gave me some example about high school, well, 3/4 of high school students.
Oh, well, that's a dip, yeah. So that was a study I looked at. It really didn't pertain to our election cycle, but it potentially could because it implies one party interest. So there's a study of 120 countries looking at 15-year-olds, and they put them in a test where they had them read something, and then they tested their ability to tell the difference in written material between opinion and fact. Now, don't tell the answer, Russell. What percentage of 15-year-olds do you think can tell the difference between opinion and fact in written material? 120 countries, so it's multicultural, multi-language. 7% can tell the difference. 93% cannot tell the difference between opinion and fact. And there's a certain party who is accusing the other party wanting to destroy democracy. That same party who's making that accusation wants to lower the voting age. Why do you think they want to lower the voting age? Because they want to get down to where people can no longer tell the difference between opinion and fact. Get your mind around that.
The founding documents never used the word democracy. It's a republic.
Right. I understand that. And so that same party wants to do away with free speech. And you see them, not they want to do away with it legally. They're actively, seriously, if it wasn't for a certain multi-tech space guru, free speech in this country would be compromised already. I mean, and if you read Ellen White, she talks about, if you read what she talks about, at the end of time, God will have men of business and industry that will step up to protect liberties. Did you read about that? She talks about these men that he will have placed in positions of power in business and industry to step up and hold at bay these forces that are trying to take our liberties from us. You can see that happening in real time. When we're living in really exciting times, do you have discernment to see it? Yes.
Also, I want to point out, like the medical profession, the school system, I'm just speaking to the United States, but in other places too probably, was set up over 100 years ago by elites to move the direction that we are getting.
That's correct. That's correct. Yeah, one of the worst things that happened to our school system was the Scopes monkey trial, where they took the idea of a God out and they started teaching godless evolution in the schools.
Weren't we clearly counseled to go for issues, not necessarily sides or people? Issues.
Yeah, and so another one, when proclamations claims, another one I've seen with a lot of Christians where they really seem to stumble, is they stumble over somebody's personal, you know, demeanor, style, and words, rather than their actual deeds and achievements and accomplishments. You know, the greatest predictor of future behavior is history of past behavior. It is.
Yeah, but they don't look.
And so differentiating, you know, a man who, you can see it on the negative. They can't see it on the positive. I've had patients who occasionally have had spouses that abuse them physically, and some of them will tell stories about how their husband is hitting them. He's saying to them, "I only do this because I love you."
Right.
And see, on the negative, you can see very, very clearly his behavior and his words are incoherent. They are not adding up, and you don't believe that he loves her because his behavior is not consistent. That's the negative side of that. You can see it. But on the other side, somebody, and I'll give you this metaphor. You have two sons, and you ask them to go work in your garden. One of them curses you, says he had plans, he's upset, he's agitated, runs his room, slams the door, has a little hissy fit. But after an hour and a half, he cools down, and he goes out and works in the garden. The other one says, "Oh, man, be glad to, Dad. You know what I love? I love helping you out. You're awesome." And he walks out with his reinsurance that he's going to help you, and he sneaks away with his friends and never works in the garden. You understand? That's the two-party candidates we're dealing with right now. Which son would you actually prefer? The one who has a little bit of an impulse control problem but thinks about it and ends up doing the right thing? Or the one who always speaks kind words but ends up stabbing you in the back constantly? Okay, it's seriously what's going on right now, but people can't see it. They only see the little words, but they don't actually see deeds accomplished. Yes?
I was in school in the late 1940s, and we did not worry about how you felt about something that was said to you. I've been called fatso or been called this or that. It did not go off and hide, and we would call other people skinny or whatever else. We didn't worry about that. And I think that's part of the problem with the old man that's running now.
Dr. Jennings, if you could only give one piece of literature, book, magazine, pamphlet pertaining to this ministry to a random person, what would it be? It's interesting, the random person, because it's an important clarifier, because my approach is always, if you understand where that person is, what their needs are, what their interests are, then you try to present to them material that will speak to their, scratch the itch that they have. And that's why I tend to tell, well, you get to know the person and then know what would intrigue them or they're interested in, what they're, that's what you, but if I just randomly had to give somebody something, probably could it be the simple?
Yes.
Could it be the simple?
Absolutely.
Would be the book to start with. Thank you for the powerful Bible study. I have an unrelated question. I started a reasoning group with 8 people. Now we're down to 3. No. I'm sorry. It just couldn't help that. I started a reasoning group with 8 people. I am thinking of starting with the topic of love. What would you recommend as the first topic to study? Thank you for your contribution. My bias at this point, love you can certainly do if you, and I think it's a great one, if you understand love objectively, not subjectively. If you understand love is the law of love and the principle of love and the protocols of love, and love is always working and rejoices with the truth, and then you bring in the design law elements, how God's universe is built upon the protocol of giving and love, that's a great place to start, because you set a foundation that this is the basis of life and health, and then you make a distinction between made-up rules, and that rules are only for children. Rules are only for the immature, those who don't know any better. In love, we will set rules for them, but when you grow up, you don't need the rules anymore. And so I think that would be a great place to start. So, all right, well, let's have prayer, and then we'll break for potluck. Lord, thank you again for all the truth that you have provided for us. And in these tumultuous times, help us keep our eyes fixed on you and not get distracted on the things of this world. And while the things of the world are impacting us, help us to remember that these are opportunities for us to apply your methods to our lives and our discernment skills and our decision-making skills to live the authentic Christ-like life and how we treat others and glorify your name. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.